Our sermon text this morning is Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. As we turn there in our Bibles, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are gracious to give us the good news of redemption through Jesus Christ. You are gracious to speak to us in your word, in your holy word, in your scriptures. And so we pray that you would open our spiritual ears this morning, that we might hear what your spirit has to say to us, that we might be attentive and listen, that you would look past the inadequacies of your servant and be gracious, so that through the preaching of your word, your people could be edified and built up, and you would be honored. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever. This week, as I was perusing the newspapers on the internet, I came across a headline that there is now a feminist Bible being produced in France. I started thinking about some of the Bibles that I have on my shelf at that time, and I realized I have an NIV study Bible, an ESV study Bible, a Reformation study Bible, the Catholic Action Bible, the Orthodox study Bible, the New Believers Bible, the Secret Kingdom Bible, the Serendipity Bible, the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, the New Testament Inclusive Version. We don't want to leave anyone out. It's inclusive. And I suppose that if I went and looked around my house, I could find a few other editions of the Bible that I didn't name here. All these Bibles are targeting different people groups. Some of them, of course, are marketing scams. Some are actually horrible translations. But most are truly well-intentioned works that can actually be helpful in understanding the gospel. Almost all the various translations have a section where they answer the question, why do we need another translation? I suppose the real reason to that question, or the real answer to that question, is because there's nothing more important in all of life than knowing and believing the gospel that is revealed in the pages of Scripture. Regardless of how many translations there are, regardless of how many churches there still remains only one true gospel. Only one good news that tells you how to be right with God. And that's what we'll be looking at today. One gospel for the whole church. So as we get ready to turn back to our text, let's do so with this one thought in mind. That since there is only one gospel for all of God's people, you should hold fast to the apostolic gospel and live in such a way that preserves the unity of the church. Since there is only one gospel for all of God's people, you should hold fast to the apostolic gospel, that is, the gospel taught by the apostles, and live in such a way that preserves the unity of the church. Well, our text opens with Paul's description of a visit that he made to Jerusalem. We see in verse 1, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now, the book of Acts, which describes Paul's different journeys, the book of Acts mentions four visits, at least four visits, that Paul made to Jerusalem. His first visit we spoke of last week came shortly after his conversion, where he met with Peter for 15 days. The second we read this morning in Acts chapter 11, where he was to bring relief to the church in Judea because a famine had come into that land. The third was when the church council was called to firm up or confirm what the gospel actually was and how Gentiles were to be accepted into the membership of the church. And the fourth visit was when Paul was subsequently arrested and sent to Rome. Now, there's a great deal of debate as to whether our text today is speaking of the second visit or the third visit. I've taken a position that the text refers to Paul's second visit, what we read in Acts chapter 11 this morning. Famine relief would fit with the comment that he makes in verse 10, for instance, that he wanted to care for the poor, that was one of his intentions. And also, if the council in Acts chapter 15 had already occurred when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, there really wouldn't have been much use for Paul writing as lengthy as he did in this letter. He could have settled the problems that came up in Galatia by simply saying, listen to what the church has said in its council. And that would have settled the issue. But since that didn't occur yet, since that hadn't, he didn't do that, we have to assume that that hadn't occurred yet. So the visit Paul refers to in our text occurs about 14 years after he is converted. He comes to Jerusalem with two other men. He brings along Barnabas and he brings along Titus. He and Barnabas had been planting churches and preaching to Gentiles for some time. Titus was one of Paul's Gentile converts. He would later become a very prominent leader in the early church, and he would be sent to Crete by Paul to establish elders in the churches there. So Paul brings a Jewish brother, Barnabas, and a Gentile convert, Titus, along with him on this journey. It would have been no problem for Paul to bring Barnabas into this Jewish community. They wouldn't have cared one iota. But to bring Titus, that was a whole other matter. You see, Titus wasn't simply a Greek. Titus was an uncircumcised Greek. And he was coming into a Jewish fellowship, even though it was a Jewish Christian fellowship. Since the time of Abraham, no one could enter the religious life of the Jews without being circumcised. The law of Moses incorporated circumcision as a requirement. Male circumcision then was the sign that a person belonged to the covenant with God. If a person wanted to be in with God, right with God, the males of the family were to be circumcised. Now, along comes Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And he's saying, no, Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the law. So whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, faith in Jesus as your crucified Savior is what matters, not your obedience to rules and regulations, not even circumcision. And people wanted to know, is that really what Paul is teaching? Well, Titus was proof that that is exactly what Paul was teaching. Titus was Exhibit A. Titus had received Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and he was considered free from the law as a way of salvation. He came to God not on the basis of circumcision, but on the basis of faith in Christ alone. And yet, Paul didn't bring Titus along to press that point home. That wasn't his purpose for bringing Titus to Jerusalem. He simply brought him because he considered Titus to be a co-worker in the gospel. It was a natural thing to do. He wasn't looking for an argument. But when he gets to Jerusalem, he finds one. You know, isn't that interesting? Whenever you live out the gospel, you don't have to look for trouble. It has a habit of finding you. And that is what happened to Paul. It found him. And in defense of the truth, Paul then allows his gospel to be examined by some of the other apostles. Look at verse 2. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. So Paul had initially come to Jerusalem at God's direction. At God's direction. If you remember the reading that Paul Shane, not Paul the Apostle, had read this morning, there had been a prophecy spoken of by Agabus. And the prophecy indicated that a famine was coming to Judea. And this is why Paul goes up to Jerusalem, because of that prophecy, because of revelation, he says. And when he gets there, something occurs that prompts him to have a private meeting with some of the apostles. And in verse 2, he refers to these apostles as being influential. Now, we know from verse 9 that these apostles were Peter, James, and John because he names them. And he lays before them his gospel message. And when Paul says that he did this in order to make sure that he hadn't run in vain, we need to be careful how you interpret this. He wasn't wrestling with self-doubts. Paul wasn't saying, you know, something inside of me was gnawing at me. I was just afraid I might just possibly be distorting the gospel. That's not what Paul was doing here. He wanted to be sure that false teachers hadn't crept into the church and influenced it so much that the church in Jerusalem now was wavering in its stance on the gospel. You see, if that had happened, it would have cast a shadow over Paul's ministry. It could have caused division in the church between the Greek believers and the Jewish believers. It would have undermined the work of Paul, and in that case, all his efforts would have been in vain. That's what he's getting at there. So Paul lays his cards on the table, so to speak, so the apostles can see what he's preaching. And he says, here's the gospel that I'm declaring to the Gentiles. Here is what the Lord Jesus himself gave me to preach. I didn't dream it up in my mind. This is what the Lord gave me. This is the gospel for the whole church. Now, that's important, because there wasn't and there isn't one gospel for Gentiles and one gospel for Jews. There is only one gospel. The message of the gospel is about how you are declared right with God. What is it that God considers about you that makes you right in his sight, or that you are declared right in his sight? And Paul would say, it is by faith alone in Christ alone. That is the only basis upon which there can be unity in the church. If you can't agree on that, then there is nothing left. So Paul presents his case and he lays out the gospel of grace before the apostles. And as he does, he's adamant that the gospel must not be compromised. There is no place for compromise when it comes to the gospel. Look at verses 3 through 5. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Once the apostles had heard Paul's gospel, they were obviously in agreement. I say obviously because they did not force Titus to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Now, I want you to imagine this scene for a minute. Peter, James, and John, Paul and Barnabas, Titus are standing there. They're talking about the gospel. They're in total agreement about what it is that justifies a person before God, that it is by faith alone in Christ alone. And then on the sidelines are false brothers stirring up trouble. They call themselves Christians, but they are preaching something different. They are preaching another gospel. And what is the gospel they preach? They preach that salvation is conditional. That it's conditional. Yes, they would say, Christ died for our sins. But if you are going to have Jesus, you have to obey the law. That was the condition. Why would they do that? Because to them, having a relationship with God was equated with being Jewish. With being Jewish. And the only way to be Jewish was to adhere to the law of Moses. Now, the false teachers, as we said a couple weeks ago, did not deny the necessity of faith. But what they did is they added circumcision to faith. So salvation equaled faith plus circumcision. Now, since circumcision isn't a big deal today, it would be easy to misunderstand how this passage relates to us in our context. Today, we don't pay much attention to Jewish ceremony, do we? We don't pay much attention to Jewish ceremonies. But let me ask you this question. Can you be saved by faith even if you violate the moral law of God? Can you be saved by faith even if you violate the moral law of God? That gets a little dicier now, doesn't it? If you break the Ten Commandments, can you still be saved? My grandmother used to tell my mom, you'll get to heaven if you believe the Apostles' Creed and obey the Ten Commandments. Is that the gospel Is that the gospel? I was listening to a sermon this a couple weeks ago, actually now, by Steve Brown. And he was talking about a time when he was teaching in a seminary down in Florida. And they were sitting around the lunch table, him and a few other professors, and one of them was R.C. Sproul, and they were discussing these kind of matters. And one of them said, the question came up, can a person who dies in the act of committing a heinous moral sin still go to heaven? And Brown said that some of the professors began to say, well, you know, faith without works is dead. And R.C. Sproul spoke up and he said, gentlemen, of course he can go to heaven. Otherwise, there is no gospel. Now that sounds scandalous. Folks, listen. A right relationship with God, being justified in the sight of God, comes through faith apart from any works of the law, or it doesn't come at all. Faith alone takes a hold of Christ, who is your Redeemer, your only hope for salvation, not works. Faith is the instrument by which you apprehend salvation. Works, even the Ten Commandments, is a billboard that advertises faith, but it doesn't save. Now, hear me right. I am not saying that good works are not important. I'm not saying that scandalous sin is okay, or any sin is okay in the life of a Christian, or in anyone else's life for that matter. I'm not saying that hypocrites won't make a mockery of grace when they hear it and sin their life away and perish eternally, all the while claiming to have faith. But make no mistake about it, keeping the law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, does not save you. You are justified, you are saved by Christ alone, and the only way to take hold of Christ is by faith, by believing in Him and what He has done for us on the cross. To teach salvation in any other way is what Paul is condemning here in this letter. That's why neither Paul nor the other apostles submitted to the teachers of the law. In fact, if you look at verse 5, you see that they strenuously resisted those false teachers. And they did so because the issue wasn't simply a question of ritual or custom or even obedience. The question was a matter of Christian freedom, Christian liberty. The Christian has been set free from the law because his acceptance by God is a free gift that's received through faith. That's why we call it grace. It's not earned or merited. To bring works of any kind into that equation puts you in subjection to the law, a law which you cannot keep in its entirety. And make no mistake about it, James tells us that if you break the law, even in one part, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. So if you are saved by the law, I have bad news for you. You're never going to be saved because you violate the law. But do you see the pastor's heart that Paul shows here at the end of verse 5? For the sake of his beloved Galatians, he would not compromise on that. He would not say, okay, let's go ahead with a little bit of law. Paul didn't have a bone to pick with Jewish customs. If Jews wanted to observe the law, Paul had no problem with that, as long as they didn't do it in order to be saved. After all, if you read Acts chapter 16, you see that Paul took Timothy, whose mother was a Jew, but he had never been circumcised because his father was a Greek, and he had Timothy circumcised so that there would be no hindrance to the preaching of the law of the gospel when they spoke to the Jews. But if the law was misapplied, if it was preventing the Gentiles from exercising faith in Christ, then Paul had to take a stand. He had to take a stand. As I was writing this, I remembered an illustration that I used when we were teaching back in 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to use the illustration now, and I'm going to flip-flop it and take the other position. When Westminster Seminary was first starting out, they had a number of men from different Reformed backgrounds teaching at the seminary. And they had a couple of professors who were adamant that drinking any alcohol and smoking even a cigar was sinful, and no Christian should ever do it. And they would go out with some other professors that didn't hold to that opinion. And the other professors would order a drink right in front of them. And after a meal would smoke a cigar. And it caused a division in the seminary. Two of the men left the seminary and went off to help start another one. Now, I used to look at that and say, well, they should have given way to the weaker brothers. But as I began to think about that in light of this text today, I thought, wait a minute. It was a matter of the gospel. Does smoking and drinking make you a Christian? Make you not a Christian? Now, I'm not saying you should go out and get drunk. The Bible is clear. That's a sin. But does having a glass of wine or a beer mean that you're not a Christian? Does smoking a cigar mean someone's not a Christian? What do we do with Charles Spurgeon, for crying out loud? Our Christianity is not based on those types of scruples. And when we base it on those scruples, we destroy the gospel. And that's why those professors would be so bold as to do that in front of their brothers, because they were declaring the gospel through their Christian liberty. Well, likewise, Paul wouldn't compromise the gospel even for the sake of unity. And neither did the other apostles. And so they acknowledged that Paul's gospel was the authoritative and apostolic gospel. Look at verses 6 through 9. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who works through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. I wish Paul had written that a little bit nicer. His English was very poor. Yes, I know, he was writing in Greek. Well, so the other apostles had heard Paul out. They listened to him and they listened to his presentation of the gospel. And they had nothing to add to it. They had nothing to add to it. What Paul was preaching is what Christ had already taught those other apostles. What the gospel that Jesus gave Paul was the same gospel he had given the other apostles when they walked with Jesus for 3 years. They didn't need to give their stamp of approval because Jesus Christ had already approved of what Paul was preaching and what he was doing. Paul was then just as much an authoritative apostle as any of the others. They could see that God was at work in the ministry of Paul. And there was no animosity, no competition between them. There was unity between them because they had unity in the gospel. And they saw it all as a work of grace. And so what do? They extend the right hand of fellowship to both Paul and Barnabas. In other words, they accepted them as partners in the gospel, and they shook hands on it. Now, if you were here a couple weeks ago when Jim was ordained as a deacon, you saw this same ancient custom taking place here at Grace and Peace. The elders extended the right hand of fellowship to Jim as he was ordained as our deacon. Two different ministries, but all working for the same purpose, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in our text, we see a similar thing here, don't we? Peter, James, and John, and Paul were all preaching the same gospel. They were preaching it in different contexts. One was preaching it in a Gentile world. The other was preaching it in a Jewish world. But there was no difference, because what the Gentile needs was the same as what the Jew needs. Brothers and sisters, what the feminist needs is the same as what the right-wing Christian male or non-Christian male needs. We all need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same gospel. No cultural differences can stand in the way of salvation in Christ. And so the gospel brings unity then to the whole church, to the whole church. Look at verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So we see this unity being played out beautifully here in verse 10. When the apostles asked Paul to remember the poor. What do they mean by that? Who are the poor that they're talking of? Were they talking about the poor in general? The people you see on the street in the first century begging? No. And they weren't talking about a social gospel. Paul says this was the very thing he was eager to do. Well, why had he come to Jerusalem? To bring famine relief to Jewish Christians who needed the money to buy food. He had come to help the poor Christian brothers and sisters in Judea. Throughout Paul's ministry, he spoke like this. He told the believers in Macedonia and Achaia to help the same Jewish brothers with finances. This is what the gospel should do. It should unify the church, bringing us together to work together for the benefit of one another and the glory of God. Why? Because there's only one true gospel. There's only one good news that unites us all. There's only one church wherever the true gospel of grace is preached. Language might separate us. Customs might separate us. Distances might keep us apart. Different denominations might have different distinctives. But there is only one gospel for one church. And that gospel should unite us. What does that unity look like? We should be united in our opposition to anything that's contrary to the gospel. In other words, we should be united to divide from those who will not preach the true gospel. And we should be united in our love for all who call upon Christ in truth. For all of them, regardless of race, color, creed, language, nation of origin, we should be united in our love for one another. That's why I started out by saying, since there is only one gospel for all of God's people, you should hold fast to the apostolic gospel and live in such a way that preserves the unity of the church. Brothers and sisters, let us pray that God would indeed give us the grace to be united in the gospel with all those who hold to the true gospel and to love one another in the love of Christ. Heavenly Father, we do pray for this indeed, that we would have unity, but that unity would be unity in truth, the truth of the gospel. Not a syrupy unity that simply holds hands, Father, but true unity in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And help us then to have unity in more than word, but in deed, to show the love of Christ to one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.